Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can approach it as infallible and sufficient. Lord, we thank you that it is not merely the words of men that we have to sift through to find out what is right and what is wrong, but everything in your word is true, it is right, it is good for our souls. And even as we sung this evening, do pray that the thoughts and meditations of my heart, the contemplations that I have made in light of your word, would be a blessing to each one of us, and that your word would be used mightily to produce great fruit and to help us to live pleasing according to your word. And so help us all, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Many people find the book of Ecclesiastes to be a fairly melancholy piece of writing. As I've pointed out now on numerous occasions, Ecclesiastes simply tells us the way that it is. There's no value in sugarcoating things. If we don't know the Lord, then ultimately all that we experience in life, all that we can give ourselves to, will prove to be empty and futile. And even if we do know the Lord, life will still have its frustrations, it will still have its sadness, we will still find a lot of repetition. There is an inevitability to things, a predictability to life, and that brings its own frustrations and so on. But if we do know the Lord, everything is placed in the right context. We understand it from an eternal perspective. We understand our lives in this world from the perspective of God and his word and the reason why we are here and so on. And from this perspective, we can in fact enjoy life. We can make the most of our opportunities. We can enjoy the fruits of our labours, and we can do so knowing that there is something better beyond this world. That when we do come to finally depart, we go to be with the Lord. And so it's not all gloom and doom by any stretch. It's not a good outlook if we don't know the Lord, but if we do, then life is a very positive and a very good thing. It's a gift given by God. Well, we come then this evening to chapter 11, and we're now really into the tail end of the book, two chapters remaining, 11 and 12. And so what we discover is that the preacher begins to sort of summarise his thoughts and draw things to a conclusion. And the overall sense now is that of being upbeat. We ought to live our lives to the Lord, live our lives to the glory of God, and live life to the full. That's really what he's saying. We ought to live life to the full. So tonight I want us to consider verses 1 to 8, and then with verse 9 onwards, that kind of flows into chapter 12. The theme continues on, and so we'll look at those verses in the next sermon. But I want us to consider four imperatives this evening from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. Four imperatives. The first imperative is be generous. Verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And this is one of those famous verses, or if you can call it famous, that we find in Ecclesiastes, one that's often quoted, cast your bread upon the waters. We're not exactly sure what this means in a literal sense or at face value. What's the preacher telling us? Cast your bread upon the waters. The word bread here could also equally be translated as food or seed. Leupold says in his commentary of Ecclesiastes that we should understand it like this. Let the bread of charity go out as ships which venture to take their precious cargo over the face of the waters. Now this idea then of sort of being charitable and casting out our charity to others is most often applied to sharing the word of God with those who are needy. Cast the bread of life out there, as it were, to people who are spiritually needy. They need to hear the truth. It's through the bread of life that our souls are fed and we are saved from our sins. And we would have to say that this is a perfectly good application of this verse. There's nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't confine this verse to the idea of sharing the gospel with others. That's certainly a legitimate application. It may be the best application, but it's not the only application. And verse 2 helps us to get a broader sense of what is meant in verse 1. We are urged in verse 2 to be generous. Look at what the preacher says. Give a serving to seven. Seven is a number that's said to represent fullness. Complete what you need to do to be a blessing to others. Don't withhold being a blessing to other people. Be charitable to them. But then what the preacher says is that we need to go beyond the call of duty. Give a serving to seven and also to eight. So he's saying that, you know, we have an obligation towards charity, but we need to go above and beyond measure. We need to be extremely charitable. If seven is the number of completeness and fullness, he's saying, go beyond that. Go beyond that. And of course, you know, this can be applied to many facets of our lives. You know, be generous in terms of sharing the word of God. Don't withhold it to the needy. But we can go beyond that. Be generous with our time. The time that we give to other people. Be generous in terms of hospitality. Don't close yourself off and close the door to your home. We can be generous with our money. We can be generous with our resources. We can live in a spirit of generosity where we see it as our responsibility and our privilege to just give ourselves as we are able in all kinds of ways. So the preacher's saying, you don't live the insular life. Don't live just with a view to your own prosperity. Not only will you withhold blessings that can go out to others, but in fact you will also rob yourselves. And it has to be said that, generally speaking, those who are charitable, those who are generous, tend by and large to be the most content and happy of people. They receive all kinds of blessings in return. The preacher points out that blessings may not come to us quickly. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And God will bless us in all kinds of ways. It may not be immediately, but God blesses those who are generous. You might be charitable with money. Doesn't mean to say you're necessarily going to get a lot of money back, but you might be thoroughly blessed in seeing the good that it accomplishes in a person's life, the way perhaps it helps them and enables them to turn around their circumstances or something like that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. I have shown you in every way by labouring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Doing a family devotion, I think it was last week or the week before last, I don't recall now. And it's a devotional book really aimed at children, but I love those books. I find them very good, actually. I find the lessons very helpful and applicable, even though they're written for young ones. And there was a devotion that we did, I think it was last week, about a true story. A man who was born in Austria, and he lost his fiancée and lost all of his wealth through a family dispute. He ended up emigrating to America. He became a man of the land. He became reasonably prosperous. And then in the Depression, he lost everything. And once he'd been through the depression and was able to work again, his whole outlook on life changed. And rather than spending money, he would sort of pack it away in suitcases and bury it. Everything that he owned, he hoarded. At the time of his death, they just found countless pair of socks that had been so thoroughly worn that the soles were missing, but he kept like the ankle part of the sock. He kept absolutely everything. He gave nothing away. He spent none of his money. And believe it or not, he ended up living in a hole in the ground. And finally, of course, he died. He had basically no friends. They found some distant relatives in Europe, in Austria, and they just gave his money. He had considerable money. They gave his money away. And the devotion was actually about hoarding things, and this sense that, you know, we've got to keep hold of everything. You know, that rainy day may come. We've got to secure things for ourselves. And the devotion was warning us about this kind of insular kind of lifestyle where it's all about us. And in the devotion, the author went on to say that this really is a form of idolatry. The person who is only concerned for themselves and they're never outward looking, they're basically idolaters. And I think as Christians, we need to remember this. We can tend to be hoarders and worried about what tomorrow will bring. And I think we can forget that we are pilgrims in life. This world is not our home. Furthermore, we can't forget, is he not the sovereign God who can provide everything that we need? Now, I'm not saying we chuck everything out and we cast away useful things. We do need to be wise. But we don't need to hang on to everything. We don't need to consume our lives purely on ourselves. I think it's a dangerous thing when we start to hang on to everything and we become only kind of inward looking. It is a form of idolatry. So the emphasis then is that we need to be outward looking. Don't hang on to your bread, whatever that bread may be. Your time, your money, your provisions, your home. Be generous towards others as you are able. And the preacher then brings to our attention that we do need to be generous as we are able, because the time may very well come when that opportunity to be generous is taken away. He says, give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. That evil that he refers to is an evil day. Perhaps when you become incapacitated. Perhaps when your resources are lost, they are taken away for some reason. Or perhaps death swallows you up. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. In other words, it is a foolish thing not to labour and work and to be generous when we have opportunity. It is foolish to not do so as the opportunity presents itself. And this in some ways, I think, is in the same vein in terms of what Christ taught in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. A master gives to three of his servants a different number of talents, as we know, and he expects a return from those talents. Rather, talents are money, and we understand that a talent is a weight, usually related to money, and so he expects them to use that money wisely and for him to get a return from his money. But as we know, he unexpectedly comes. Two have been wise. They have used the opportunity that's given to them. But one has buried the talent and done nothing with it. And the lesson for us is this. And of course, I'm not going to explain it in any detail. But God has blessed us in many ways. And he expects us to be fruitful with what we have. He expects us to use the opportunities that are given to us. To whom much is given, much is expected. And at one day, that opportunity, the opportunities that we have, they will come to an end. We will die, or Christ will return. And then we'll be called to account. Have you lived your life just in self-consumption? Or have you been outward looking and generous toward others? It sounds like an old charismatic kind of statement, but you can't outgive God. Some of those statements aren't so bad in some ways. You're not going to starve by being generous. You're not going to lose your house because you're a generous person. Because you're kind, you care for other people. Your world's not going to fall in. And we can be generous. This world's not our home. We're passing on to better things. Be generous while we're here. The second imperative is this: be opportunistic. Secondly, be opportunistic, verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And the general thrust of these verses is this: people can miss out on a lot in life because they always find reasons not to do things. Or we could put it like this. You know, some people are cautious to the point that it cripples them. Now, of course, we ought not to be foolhardy and reckless in life in terms of the decisions we make and the plans that we make. But some people are so cautious, expecting everything to fall in place and expecting all of the right circumstances. And of course, those circumstances never come, and they're hindered from really doing anything at all. It's the point that he's making here. He provides two word pictures to help us to understand this. The first one is with regards to the heavy, dark-looking clouds. You look outside and the clouds are black. It's perfectly clear that sometime during the day the rain is going to fall. It's imminent. You can smell it in the atmosphere. And the rain may very well be an inconvenience to us. We'd intended to do certain things and now those things are on hold. But life doesn't stop. Life doesn't stop. It's an interesting analogy, I find, for us as Australians in our country, because I find our kinfolk are forever complaining about the rain, even though we get precious little of it. And I don't know, we Aussies, you get, 3 or 4 days of heavy rain and you run into people and I'm so over the rain and I'm so depressed and it's too much. And, you know, our land screams out for rain. We need rain. And the Bible describes rain as a blessing, not as a curse. Winter is a blessing. Of course, it goes without saying we need water to drink, but we need rain for everything, the land, the crops, the animals. We need it just to flush the drains out. A good deluge is good for the land. And, the rain may hinder what we intend to do and we can't undertake our plans as we'd imagined. Yet the rain provides so much more that is vital and necessary. I think it's a reminder to us that often life's inconveniences, you know, certain things can inconvenience us in a particular way, yet at the same time those inconveniences can also provide unexpected blessings, unexpected opportunities. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but remember the life of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. We all know Fanny Crosby and we love her hymns. Well, she became unwell at the age of 6, as I'm sure we realise, and through an incorrect diagnosis, there was a kind of ointment put on her eyes, which were weeping, and they damaged the optic nerves, and she became blind at the age of 6. And we could say that this is a terrible inconvenience, a little bit worse than a rainy day which will pass. But it's a fascinating thing to read about her life and her perspective of what happened to her. She referred to this inconvenience as God's blessed providence. And she believed that she had been kept from many of life's vanities and many of life's distractions. And she lived a full life. She memorized large portions of the Bible. She taught children. She lived a full life. And of course, as we know, she wrote many hymns and poems, something like 8,000. And I'm sure that, that the richness that we find in those hymns is a direct consequence of that unfortunate providence, a painful providence. No one wants to be blind, but she certainly didn't see it as the end of the world. She saw it as from the hand of God, and, you know, as one kind of opportunity was closed to her, or one avenue was closed to her in terms of her sight, it opened others. The second illustration that we have here is that of a tree. So he refers to rainy clouds, and he also refers to a tree that falls down. And he says, where it falls, it stays. If it falls to the south, it stays pointing to the south or to the north or whatever. And basically, we can't prevent it from falling. And once it's fallen, we can't move it. It's too big to move. And it's referring to those providences in life which are unexpected and immutable, or in other words, unchangeable. What can we do about this kind of situation? We're unprepared for it, and once it comes upon us, we can't change it. What do we do? We can give up on our journey. We can throw away our plans entirely, or we can seek another way around. We can make adjustments according to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Once again, it's the same sort of idea. Providences which we can't change, providences which are unexpected, do not necessarily mean that everything else has to stop. Often one door closing just means that another door opens. Similar, I guess, to my illustration of Fanny Crosby, but in this instance I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. There goes Paul, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and once churches were being established, he would go back around and visit those churches to encourage the Christians that were there, and as it were, a great tree falls upon his path. He can't move it. I'm referring to his imprisonment. Paul did not intend to go to Rome and to be incarcerated in Rome. This, in one sense, very much was a hindrance to his plans. To his mind, he was to be out preaching the gospel and visiting Christians and so on. But this didn't end his ministry. As one door closed, another door opened in Rome. And in fact, he says to the Philippians, as he writes to them from Rome, what has happened to me, that is my incarceration, what has happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. All prison meant for Paul was that a new phase of ministry opened up. It was from prison that he was actually really house arrest to begin with, but it was from incarceration in Rome that he starts to write many of his letters. He preaches to the palace guard. Many people from Rome come to visit him. He preaches to them. He encourages the brethren in Rome. God shuts one door and he opens another. It's not what Paul wanted or expected. Think also of John Bunyan. Where did John Bunyan's best work come from? He is a prolific author. Came from prison. 12-year stint in prison preaching the gospel. It was then that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The idea with these word pictures is that God has established the details of our lives. He sends days of rain. He blocks our path. Nevertheless, there are still many blessings and many opportunities. It all depends how we see things. Some people in life have a very negative outlook. They are fatalistic. The glass is always half empty. They see the dark side of everything. And if we focus on all that is wrong and the way we would like things and our plans have been interrupted, then this kind of mentality will cripple us. It will cripple us. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So here's the picture of the person who sort of looks outside and they think, well, the wind's blowing today, we best not go out and do anything today because it's too windy, and they look out tomorrow and the clouds are heavy, and if we go out today it'll be rainy, and they can't go out tomorrow because it's too hot, and then there's something else and there's something else. And there is a sense in which with some people there is never a perfect time to do anything. In fact, that's true for all of us. There is never a perfect time to do anything. We can always imagine that things will be a bit better if we just wait. There are always obstacles to overcome. There may be a better opportunity further down the track. And when we think like this, we wait forever. We do nothing. You know, I think this is why some Christians live spiritually stunted lives. The things of God are sidelined because circumstances are never quite right. They can't commit themselves wholeheartedly to the means of grace or areas of Christian service because they are too busy studying, they are too busy working, they are too busy courting. Now they have little children that take up all of their time and energy. They can't witness to anyone because they're not theological experts, and they might lose their you know, what to say, and they get confused. They can witness maybe in a few years' time when they improve, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, there are genuine hindrances in life and we can improve things. But you know, for some people, tomorrow is always a better day. We'll wait till tomorrow, but when tomorrow comes, there's another hurdle, and so we'll wait till the next day. And when the children grow up and we're married, and when this happens and that happens and something else happens, but of course, that day never comes. There is no perfect timing. It's what he's saying. You know, people look out, oh no, it's going to rain and it's too hot and it's this, and they don't do anything. You know, maybe this sometimes is why people are not converted. I'll think about the gospel next week. I'll think about it when I'm a bit older, when I'm a bit more mature, when I've got school out of the way, when I've taken care of this, when I've taken care of that. That's a fatal, fatal mistake. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow has in store. The lesson here is not to be put off by life's inconveniences and hardships, nor wait till everything is lined up before you get on with the business of living. It goes back to what we were considering earlier with regards to generosity. When is the time to be generous? Now. You may not have much, but you don't need much to be generous. You can be generous with much, you can be generous with little. And it's true, you may be able to be generous to a far greater degree in 5 years than what you can now, but you can still be generous with what you have. There will never be a perfect time to give yourself to others and to see yourself as a servant in the kingdom of God. Now is the time to begin. Now is the time to serve the Lord. Some people have difficult providences thrust upon them, and they just channel their time and their energy and their resources in different ways to what they expected. Who knows what doors will open to us if our frame of mind is that of generosity and a willingness to serve the Lord in whatever way we can. And so the lesson here is this: be opportunistic. Don't be reckless and foolhardy. We looked at that last week. Obviously, care is needed in some of the decisions or all the decisions that we make. But let us not be negative and restrictive in terms of how we see life. Let us live life to the full and take hold of the opportunities as they come to us. The third imperative that I want us to see in this passage is be hopeful. Be hopeful, verses 5 and 6. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now this kind of blends in with what we've just considered, so I'm not going to go into any great detail from these verses. But the basic idea is this: we don't know what the outcome of a particular situation is going to be. Ultimately, that rests with God. But that shouldn't stop us from seeking to do things and seeking to be productive. Who knows what the weather's going to be like next week? That shouldn't hinder you from making plans. Who knows what your children are going to be like if you want to have children and God will bless you with them? You don't know what children are going to turn out. Well, they could be good, they could be bad. They could be very intelligent or perhaps very basic in their understanding and their abilities and so on. You don't know how your children are going to turn out, but that should not prevent you from having children. Gives an illustration here. We can plant seed in the morning and then we can do some work in the afternoon, and preachers say, which one will be more profitable? You know, will it be more profitable to plant the seed or to do something else, some other kind of labour, in the afternoon? He says, well, we don't know. We don't know which will be better. Effectively, he's saying, why not do both? Why not do both? Because they could both prove to be good. You don't know. You won't succeed at anything if you're not prepared to take chances in life. This can be applied to marriage, applied to having children. I hear people, oh, I'm not going to have children, it's a bad world. I hear Christians speaking like, it's a bad world. Well, the children that you bring into this world may be a tremendous blessing to many, many people. The Lord might use them mightily. How do you know? You apply this to pursuing a course of study. Apply it to changing career. Apply it to sharing the gospel. Well, maybe you will struggle a little bit with words and you feel a bit self-conscious and you're not an overly courageous person, but you may be the person that brings the truth to somebody and they're converted. You don't know. It's kind of like cast your bread on the waters. You don't know what good you'll do. You don't know. The list is endless. You know, each one could be fruitless. Each one could end poorly. On the other hand, God could greatly bless such endeavours. But you won't know if you never try. And so we need to have a hopeful and optimistic outlook in order to live with some drive and some energy. I always like that account that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 14. In verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young men who bore his armour, come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Let us go and see what the Lord will do through us. Maybe we will slay the uncircumcised. Maybe the Lord will give us great victory. At the end of the day, the Lord is on our side. He's not against his people. Of course, this isn't to say that every endeavour will be fruitful, but you will never know if you don't try. And if we make mistakes in life, we learn from them. It's not the end of the world as long as we apply wisdom and we're careful and we're prayerful. I don't know anywhere in Scripture where a person is condemned because they have desires and they make plans. People are condemned for ploughing along in life without looking to the Lord and thinking that everything rests within their own abilities and with their own wisdom and so on. But you know, if we sincerely look to God and we commit ourselves to God and we apply biblical principles, I don't know anywhere where anyone is condemned because they have a positive outlook in life and they want to be successful and they want to do things with the time that they have. Well, the last imperative that we find in these verses is be happy, verses 7 and 8. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. We had our church camp a couple of weeks ago, and we took Andrew Elliott down to the campsite, so we had a good chance just to talk when I picked him up from the airport and we drove down there. Alex was driving, so it freed me up to have a good yak with him. And, you know, his daughter has been through a very difficult time for a long time, obviously, with her health, and we've had our challenges, and one of the things we were just reflecting upon is that in the experience of many Christian people and in the teaching of many Christian churches, there is no place for suffering. In fact, there are churches who don't have a theology of suffering. If you talk about suffering, it's something that's outside of the purposes of God. And that some people at best will say God allows suffering. But of course, ultimately, we need to go further than that. God specifically brings suffering into our lives. And we were talking about this, that it is a harmful and superficial approach to life to fail to see God's purposes in suffering and how he sanctifies us through suffering. We really have no time for the so-called prosperity gospel. And yet at the same time, I think we have to say the other end of the scale are those who, in a sense, we could say they have give no place to a theology of joy and happiness. And just as we ought to reject the prosperity gospel, I would equally say we need to reject the misery gospel. As though it is sinful to enjoy life and to seek to be happy. The preacher is saying here, if God gives to a person many days, let him or let her rejoice in them. As the sun rises, let him or her enjoy that new day. Every day is a gift given by God and a means of grace. And our natural inclination in life should be to enjoy ourselves. Of course, within the right framework, looking to the Lord and also, you know, learning to die to self and not being self-indulgent and so on, applying biblical principles. But within that framework, we ought to seek to enjoy our time. God doesn't delight in human misery. And the preacher says here, he tells us here that we ought to make the most of the sun while it shines because dark days will come. And he's saying, you know, we need to be mindful of the fact that life is a mixture. Okay, there are green pastures which are delightful and there are the dark valleys which are painful. Life is a mixture. So when you find yourself with the sun shining and the green pastures are there and life is good and you have your family around you and you're not struggling financially and there is much to be thankful for, enjoy that time. That's what he's saying. Make the most of that time. Enjoy your time in the sun. It is not contrary to sound doctrine to say that we should actually seek to enjoy life. And it's not contrary to sound doctrine to say that a joyless person falls short of the purposes of God. Life's not always going to be happy. The preacher refers to dark days. There will be tears. That ought not to be our kind of default position, being downcast and miserable. Well, we will be miserable. There will be the dark night of the soul. There will be pain. But our desire always ought to be to rejoice and to be happy. I made mention this morning of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the so-called famous first question. I mentioned it again here. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so I spoke, of course, about the issue of assurance. If we're not assured of our standing before God, we won't enjoy him. So, you know, our first port of call in life is to know God and to enjoy God and to glorify him. But a part of this actually involves enjoying the good things that he gives to us. Our families, our friends, the opportunity to perhaps to see a bit of the world and to experience a bit of life. And I said in a sermon not so long back, we can enjoy the arts, music and some of these things if they are held in their right place. God gives things to us to enjoy. I made mention some weeks ago of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but, listen to this, it's wonderful, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us all things to enjoy. Well, when that time comes to weep, we'll weep. Let us not make that our overall outlook in life. When difficult days come, let us look to a better day. Those who seem to enjoy being gloomy, and we do come across them, don't we? Those who seem to revel in a morose kind of spirit, one wonders what they will do in heaven. Because heaven is just unmitigated joy. Well, in conclusion this evening, was to give a title to this section of Ecclesiastes, and often in our Bibles there are titles inserted into particular sections or at the beginning of chapters. They're not inspired, but it just helps to divide the word up. If I was to give a title to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and the verses that we've considered, I would call it Seize the Day. Again, it kind of sounds like a title for a charismatic style sermon. I've probably heard sermons years ago called Seize the Day. Well, they do say some silly things, but often there can be elements of truth. And I think that's what's being presented to us here. This kind of spirit of sort of seize the day. Use what you have for the good of others. Use it for the good of others while you have opportunity. Make the most of your chances. Be opportunistic in life. Be hopeful in life. Don't look on the dark side of everything. Seek to be happy while the sun shines. That's what he's saying here. Those who find this book to be a melancholy piece of literature, frankly, have not read it. And they don't understand it. They don't understand what the preacher is driving at. These imperatives are only possible in a true and full sense if we know the Lord and walk with him. And the world strives for happiness and contentment and so on. What do they look to? Those things which are empty and vain and passing away. But life can be meaningful, it can be rewarding, it can be fulfilling, we can make the most of it when we have our eyes set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep our eyes upon Christ, we maintain a right perspective of life, We give everything its rightful place. We use what is given to us. We love our families, but we don't make idols of things. We don't live for things. We live for the Lord. We walk according to his statutes. And unless that is our frame of thinking, we will live for the things of this world, and we will do so to our own detriment. And ultimately they will betray us. They will not provide the happiness and the contentment and security that they promise. Well, may the Lord help us to make good use of his word. May he bless it all to our hearts this evening. Amen.